Well, this is Valentine's week you have now, right? Saturday is Valentine's Day. I've been encouraging husbands and wives especially to do something special for their husband or spouse this Valentine's Day and to really make this a special time to declare your love to that person that you care so much about. This idea of this series on love notes and love songs, it has a lot to do with the Song of Solomon. And I want to ask if you ever have felt that compulsion to write a love note or a love song to your beloved. Now, for me, I shared last week, sappy as it was, my poetry to my, at that time, girlfriend, then later to become my wife. And this morning, I'll share just a little bit of one of the love songs that I wrote for her. And now, I don't have the band up here to do all this with that I once had, but this is the way it kind of went. It said like this. It said, "It's a story of a guy. It's a story of a girl and their ordinary lives in their ordinary world. On an ordinary night, in an ordinary place, one extraordinary kiss made everything change." 80s rock ballad, power chord, into the chorus. "I remember the first time I kissed you, that's when my heart knew you rocked my world." Woo! Happy Valentine's Day, Dreama. I love you. Love notes and love songs. Love makes you do things that might even make you feel a little foolish sometimes because you're so in love, you can't help but express it and declare it. You know, the Song of Solomon has three ideas I want to share this morning that are very important to relationships and especially to this relationship of marriage. In fact, some of the things we're going to talk about this day are really reserved for the relationship of marriage. So let's hear them in that context. This is a story of a husband and a wife. And it's probably early in their marriage, but this is how they see each other with sensual, passionate language, and they can't help but express what's on their heart and what's in their mind. In fact, in this text, there are over 80 expressions of intimacy that are conveyed, 80 expressions of love and intimacy that are conveyed in this text, the Song of Solomon. It's a very explicit text. But part of this explicitness is they are so enamored, so in love, so into each other, they can't help but declare that in the text. There are three things this morning that I want you to see. The first is I want you to see the best in each other, to be present with each other, and understand that the key to a lasting relationship is commitment. But let's look at how these two saw the best in each other. This is the way they saw each other. First, we hear from the man who talks about the woman that he is so in love with. And this is explicit language, so if you think you might blush, this is a good time to cover your head, and I'll try to cover mine when I start to blush, okay? But this is the language that he uses. He says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing, and each one has its twin. Not one of them is alone." She has all of her teeth. Isn't that romantic? It gets a little bit more explicit. It's not just his teeth that he's into. "Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee. I will go to the mountains of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you." Wow, you are perfect. Not only do you have perfect teeth, all the rest of you is perfect. Not a single flaw. And then let's look at how she sees him. Flip forward to chapter 5. And let's take a look at how it is that she sees him. In verse 10, she says this, "My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000 men." Jason McCord has reason to be excited. This man is a redhead. That's the idea there, all right? He's outstanding. Woo! "My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000 men. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy," but then she says, "as black as a raven." Perhaps not as red as we thought. "His eyes are like doves by the water streams washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend." Wow. You think they're into each other? They think the most of each other? Absolutely. They don't have the ability to see flaws in one another. Or perhaps we could say they choose not to see flaws in each other. It's interesting that she makes this comment about becoming and being a friend. These two people, these two lovers, see the very best in each other. And seeing the best in each other is something that we can do when we're both 18, 19, 20, and we have those almost perfect bodies. But it's also something we can do at 45, 65, and 85 when our bodies aren't quite what they used to be, and we might not have a pair for every single tooth any longer. Because seeing the best in one another involves seeing each other from a different perspective than just outward appearances, but seeing that I truly love and care about this person. One of the beautiful parts of the language that she says is this phrase, "He is my friend. He is my friend." When I spoke to the congregation, I said, "Give us some comments and some feedback about what it is that's a key to a lasting relationship." Over and over and over, the response that we got, I think it's in every single response I got, "We were friends," or "we are best friends." That says something. Lovers for sure, but we're friends. We care about each other. That attitude, that spirit of saying, "I see the best in my friend," is powerful. Paul describes love, and I think you could say describes relationships and friendship in a powerful way in the 13th chapter. But it speaks to love, but it also speaks to this kind of idea of, if I'm your friend, I'm going to be patient with you. If I'm your friend, I'm going to be kind to you. If I'm your friend, I'm not going to be envious of you or jealous of you. And if I'm your friend, I'm not going to try to make you feel bad by making you feel like I'm a lot better than you are by boasting. If I'm your friend, I'm not going to be selfish around you, but I'm going to try to be selfless. If I'm your friend, I'm not going to be easily angered with you. In fact, I'll probably, if I'm truly your friend, give you the benefit of the doubt multiple times before I become angry with you. If I'm your friend, I'm going to be truthful with you. If I'm your friend, I'm going to try to protect you, and I'll try to protect our friendship. If I'm your friend, I'm going to trust you. And if I'm your friend, I'm going to hope for the best for you. Paul says that love, true love, never fails. In a relationship that's based on two lovers who are close friends, who are united in Christ, is one that is deep and connected. And we truly want the best for the other. We want to please them. We want to write them love notes. We want to sing them love songs. We want to declare our love for them because they're important to us, unless we take them for granted. And the Song of Solomon doesn't hide that challenges and problems come into relationships. In fact, in this story, we're going to see today how that sex becomes a stumbling block in their relationship. You know, when we talk about marriages today, and we say, what are the things that cause challenges and strife in marriage? Typically, there are three things that we think of at first. Money causes a lot of strife in relationships. How we're going to raise our kids and issues around our children causes strife in relationships. And sadly, this gift that God gave to us of sexual expression, which is really meant to be something that is joy-filled and brings us together, oftentimes causes problems in relationships. That's kind of the story here. Now, we get an insight into some things that harm this couple's intimate life with each other, in part by some things that happen in the second part, and it has to do with the idea of being present with one another. Listen to what it says in chapter 3 of the Song of Solomon. The first one is a husband who ignores his wife and doesn't come to bed, doesn't make that part of the relationship a priority for him. And he says, basically, I have something more important to do than to be with you. And he ignores her. And there are several passages where in this text that hint at her feeling isolated. But in this case, this part we're going to look at in the third chapter, the first verse, is very explicit. It's very clear that he has chosen to not come to bed for some reason. Something else has become much more important to him than his beloved. And he writes this. She says in chapter 3, verse 1, all night long on my bed, I looked for the one that my heart loves. I looked for him, but I did not find him. I will get up now, and I will go about the city, through its streets and squares. I will search for the one that my heart loves. So I looked for him, but I did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city, and I said, have you seen the one that my heart loves? And scarcely had I passed them when I found the one that my heart loves, and I held him, and I would not let him go. There are a lot of things that distract us in relationships today. A lot of marriages where one spouse goes to bed a lot earlier than the other, and the spouse stays up watching TV or browsing the internet or reading books or whatever it is. And certainly, everybody understands there are times where we don't go to bed at the same time. That's a part of life. But in this story, this husband never makes it back into the bedroom. And this woman feels rejected, hurt. I haven't experienced that sense that I didn't make it to my bed very often. I like to sleep in my bed. I'm not going to lie that. I don't enjoy being up all night, but I think I shared with some of you. I went out with a couple of people from our church, John Faust and Zach Riggs, to see the movie Godzilla one night. They said, Sunday night after church, let's go see a movie. I said, sure, let's go see it. I expected we were going to go to Columbus and watch one that started at 8 o'clock. They had picked a movie that started in Indianapolis at 11:30. By the time that I got home, it was the middle of the night, about 4 o'clock in the morning, and I got this response. What is it that makes you think coming home at 4 o'clock in the morning is okay? Right? Something along those lines. She's hurt in the story. She's hurt. Why don't you care about me? Why is something else more important than you than I am? And so it plays out in its own way, and we see that there's a little bit of animosity that builds up in the story. And flip forward to chapter 5, and let's look at the next little challenge that happens. Because in chapter 5, verse 1, it opens with the story of this man, the husband, coming to the bedchamber and finding the door is locked. So maybe he's been out a few too many times, and she thinks, well, I'll show you, buddy, right? And so here's what it says. It says, he comes and picture him standing in front of the door, and he says, hey, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've come home. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. Kind of an idea. I smell good. I've taken a bath, a shower. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've taken my little blue pill, whatever you want to say there. I have drunk my wine and my milk. And she says, eat, O friend. The refrain here, there's an audience that's listening to this poem as it's being read, and the audience says to him, eat, O friends, and drink your fill, O lovers. So the audience says, yes, this is that big love scene. It's about to happen. But that's not what happens. She's been rebuffed, and she's sitting in there, and she says, I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. And he says, open to me, my sister, my darling. I know that sister language is confusing to us. We just have to take it that it's an old kind of term. I don't recommend calling your wife your sister, but that is very popular in the old text. And he says to her with his sweetest language at the door, knocking outside, oh, my dove, my flawless one. Man, he knows how to talk, doesn't he? My dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew. My hair with the dampness of the night. And she begins to refrain back to him. She says, I have taken off my robe, man. Must I put it on again to come to the door? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again by walking across the floor? That's the idea here. She knows that he wants in, and she's kind of giving these excuses for why she shouldn't let him in. But here's what happens. There's a fragility in their relationship, and this isn't just a playful game. He feels hurt. He feels rebuffed. So while she is actually starting to kind of enjoy this playful banter, and she's kind of anxious to unlock the door, we'll see in a minute, he's not interpreting that. They are not communicating very clearly all of a sudden. And it causes a problem. And it said, so my lover thrust his hand through the latch opening, and my heart began to pound for him. Boy, it sounds like some kind of novel my grandma used to read at that point. I rose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. And I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. And my heart sank at his departure. And again, she goes out to look for him, but this time she does not find him. And I called for him, but he did not answer. If we are going to have dynamic marriages that the rest of the world looks at and says, wow, Christians really get this marriage thing, that's the way that people should be married. We have to be present for each other. Be available to each other. Some of you know Kyle Eidelman, the minister at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, and he tells a story about a young married couple in his church, and one of the women shared this story with Kyle that the husband and wife, this woman and her husband, were having a little bit of tension in their marriage. They weren't firing on all the cylinders. They weren't communicating very well, and on a particular Sunday, the husband was getting keyed up, And she indicated it had been a couple weeks since they had been intimate with each other, and his frustration level was kind of getting up there. And so on Sunday, it was their practice as a couple that they would leave from church and go spend some time with her mother and father. And instead, they'd gone home that afternoon to have an afternoon together. But mom called on the phone, and she was talking to her daughter, and she said, so, you know, why aren't you coming over for dinner today? I was expecting you. Why aren't you here? And she didn't really want to say, well, mom, we're going to try to, you know, have some time together today. She didn't know quite what to say. And so she tried to hem and haw, and her mom got that she was hemming and hawing. She said, well, what's going on? And finally, the daughter was a little bit exasperated. So she said to her mom, she said, well, look, it's been about 2 weeks since we were intimate together, and he's all bent out of shape about it. So I took this afternoon off to be at home with my husband. And the mom's response was one that she couldn't believe. Her mom simply said to her, well, honey, why in the world would you deny your husband something that makes him so happy and takes so little time? I told you this was a PG-13 sermon series. I didn't lie. There is something about being present for each other, about being available to each other, being open to each other, that is a God-given thing. And it's saying, I want to put your needs ahead of my needs. And it's not just husbands that deny their wives or wives. It's a mutual thing that we both can do to each other. And in fact, sex can become a very hurtful part of a relationship instead of a very helpful part as God intended it to be. So we should be mindful about not just being present sexually, but being present with one another in all sorts of ways in our lives. In fact, there's a famous book that says sex begins in the kitchen. And that part of a great evening of romance together starts with these words: "Hey, honey, let me take you out for dinner tonight." The idea of changing the landscape and being present with one another and caring for other another's. Another great phrase is, "Hey, let me take care of the dishes today." Or, "Let me take care of this or that." Now, if you're as bad as laundry as I am, my wife will never say, "Here, why don't you take care of the laundry today?" But I promise you, I did not intentionally every time put reds and whites together. I promise that wasn't the case. Although that's happened a few times. See the best in one another. And be present with one another. And finally, in all of those things, be committed to one another with a deep and abiding commitment. Turn to chapter 8 and let's look at these last couple of verses. One of the most beautiful passages in the Song of Solomon. It is truly a beautiful picture of commitment. This is what they say to each other. "Place me like a seal over your heart," in verse 6. "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away." The image here is that just as the grave does not willingly give up its dead, neither will this person willingly give up the one that she loves. It is a love that is as unyielding as the grave. It's a picture that says, "My commitment to you exists even when you don't live up to your side of the bargain. My love for you exists even when, or even in spite of, the times that you don't treat me with the friendship that we agreed to treat each other with." It's an in spite of kind of love. An abiding commitment that says sometimes love involves long suffering and patience. This is a commitment kind of love. And this is a love that should mark Christian marriages. It was an interesting thing. For a long time, we had gotten some bad statistics, and we began to think that Christian marriages failed at about just the same rate as worldly marriages, about one out of every two. But they're rethinking and reanalyzing that data and beginning to say, you know what, that really wasn't true. Christian marriages do have a higher rate of success. One of the reasons why? A different understanding of commitment. We understand commitment because we understand Christ's commitment first to his bride. And the commitment of Christ to his bride was one that said, "I will love you even if it kills me." And it did. It was a commitment that saw the very best and was willing to sacrifice everything for the good of the other. It was a deep kind of love, and it still exists. And it hasn't gone away. And his love for us is just as powerful today as it was the day that he was on the cross. His sacrifice is just as real. And his love has never waned. For us, love is sacrificial. And we should have a similar attitude that our love is unto death. That is the kind of love the Bible describes. So what are we to do with this text on this Valentine's week? Well, there are some thoughts. Certainly, I hope this week that you will take time to see the best in the person that you call husband or wife, to see the best in them. And I encourage you to take the time to express what you see. Maybe for you it will be a sappy love note. Go ahead, get sappy. It's allowed. because you're expressing your love. Or maybe you will dare to write even a greater love song than I performed for you this morning, and you will sing it come Saturday night to the one that you love. Perhaps you'll express your love in some other way to the person. I referenced that there are over 80 occasions in this book that talk about expressions of intimacy. There are over 50 times in the Bible that the Bible references kissing the one that you love. And certainly, if you want to memorize a Bible verse to quote to your spouse this weekend, let it be the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. Kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. You want to quote the Bible to your wife or your husband? This is the verse to quote this weekend, okay? Here, I'm going to quote some scripture to you, honey. Kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. It's more delightful than wine. Now, some of you, your wives would say, you've been drinking somewhere, have you? Right? You want to talk about that? Anyway, your homework, kiss your spouse and express your love. What happens after that's between you and your spouse and the Lord, and he blesses that, okay? God is good to us, and he has desired good things for us in marriage. He gave us the Song of Solomon. I think this book gets misunderstood. Some people will try to over-spiritualize it. Certainly, there are references about love that matter. And we can see some quotes here. His banner over me is love is oftentimes a Bible verse that we say that's a symbolic of Christ. And it's recaptured. That phrase is recaptured in other parts of the Bible. But we can over-spiritualize this and make it too much about a relationship of God and his people or Jesus and his people and passion that he has for them. Or we can also go the other direction. We can also make this too trivialized, just a love poem that got included for this reason or that reason, and not see it as an instructive teaching for the church. I think the truth is kind of in the middle of those two. God is in this text, and he wants for us to take note of it and read it, especially if we're a married couple, to remember some things, some warnings. You got to be present for each other. Make it a priority to be present for each other. And some blessings. There is a certain joy that's to be found in being intimate with each other and understanding this idea of oneness that God has given us. The idea here of this text really ultimately is it's a call for a husband and a wife to be so close together that nothing else can get in to pull you apart. That is also a representation of a different relationship. For God wants to be so close to us that nothing else pulls us apart from him. It might be this morning that you're a person who's saying to yourself as you hear this about God's love for you, wow, I've kind of been a prodigal or I've been away from God for a long time, but I understand that he wants to have a dynamic, vital relationship with me. And so this might be the day that you say, I want to make Jesus Christ my Lord and Savior. Others are not disconnected from the Lord, but you're disconnected from a local church body. And so some will say, this is the day that I want to make Ogleville Christian Church my church home and become a part of this church family. Others among us recognize the separation isn't from God or his church, but there's a distance between you and your spouse. And this is a day for some healing to take place. The first confession you should make, if that's the case for you, is to confess that to the Lord, for you've sinned. Because you made a promise to honor and keep. And if that is fractured in some way, you need to spend some time with your heavenly Father saying, Lord, forgive me for that. And he will. And then he promises to be present with you for the second part, which is going to the person that you love, that you care about, and saying to them, I'm sorry. Some things have gotten in the way. And I haven't valued you like I should. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Now, my hope is that, just like God forgives us for all those other things, that we as husbands and wives won't put ourselves above God's example, but we'll embrace it. If God can forgive a person, maybe we can too. Amen? So whatever needs to be healed, your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your church, your relationship with the Lord, let this next few moments be a time of healing as we seek the Lord together in the hymn of invitation. Stand.